The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessel be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me, because the king's business requires haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it, for there is none but that there." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servant of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart, and was soon afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and pretended to be insane in their hand, and made marks on the door of the gates, and let his spittle run down his beard. And Achish said to him, his servant, "Behold, you see this man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen, that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down before him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him for about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpeh of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you, till I know that God, what God's will is for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Just so far in God's word. Let's pray together that he would open up his word to us today. And now, God and Heavenly Father, we've heard your word being read to us. We thank you that your word is inspired by you, breathed out by you, that it has your spirit with it. And now, Lord, we admit to you that we cannot understand its spiritual meaning without your spirit illuminating it to our hearts. We cannot come to understand or see you in this passage unless you show us yourself in it. We cannot study this passage as under a microscope, as the scientists do. We can only be studied by this passage. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would reign supreme, that as we meditate upon it, Lord, that you might be glorified in the midst of your people by strengthening, challenging, encouraging, showing them more of yourself, and so that we might all leave here praising you because of the wonders that you've accomplished in the name of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. In this chapter, we start seeing one of the chief aspects that we find in the book of 1 Samuel. That is, for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to see David as a fugitive. Now, so far, for those who've been following us in this series, you've seen that David has been anointed by the prophet Samuel, even though there still is another king reigning in Israel, that is Saul. Saul has turned his heart against the Lord. He has hardened his heart, and as a result of hardening his own heart, There's an evil spirit that is even sent upon Saul, and he continues in his hardness towards God and towards God's word and towards God's people. And as a result, we see this twisted character of Saul come out more and more. It climaxing, really, in the previous chapter, where Saul not only wants to kill David, but is even willing to kill his own son in the process of getting to David. Well, David has been fleeing the presence of Saul at this point. He fled to different places so far. He found sanctuary in the place of Samuel, the Samuel the prophet, but that sanctuary would not last very long. So he once again fled. This time he fled to Jonathan, his friend, and there he found sanctuary for a time. But nor with the prophet, nor with the son of the king, did David find ultimate sanctuary. Here we find David once again fleeing, and this time he flees to the very presence of the Lord. This time he flees to where the priests of God are. Now, I think the Ark of the Covenant is still in Kiriath-Jearim, but many of these priests are serving the Lord in the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle was the place at which God's presence was manifest amongst the people of God. And this wasn't only symbolically, this was a real manifestation of the glory of the Lord. So much so that those who would serve in the tabernacle were to purify themselves. If they did not purify themselves, they would indeed die as a result of serving in the tabernacle. So if there was one place where you could find the very presence of God in the land of Israel, it would be in the tabernacle. It would be here, amongst the priests of God. And surely here, amongst the priests of God, you might find Saul deterring his heart from hardening his heart against David and wanting to kill David all over. But we see here once again, as we'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 22, just how hard Saul's heart had become, and just how much David depended on the Lord. There are about 8 things that I think we can learn from this chapter. And they really center on the reality that from this point onward, David is going to be a persecuted, righteous man. A persecuted, righteous man. I tried to make all the points memorable, so all of them start with P. So hopefully you'll be able to recite them to one another afterwards. So the first thing that we can learn from this passage is that David would be a persecuted, righteous person. One of the things that's so remarkable about David's life is that for this large extent in his life, after he was anointed by Saul the prophet, we see him actually being persecuted by his enemy, Saul. And this becomes one of the main themes, not only of David's life, but also of the Psalms. And there's a great richness in the Psalms, particularly because they are written in the context of David facing such extreme opposition from Saul. It shows David's depth in relying upon God even during the most difficult circumstances. That's why so many of us could go to the book of the Psalms and read it and be so encouraged by it, because David was about to lose his life as he was writing many of these Psalms. Now, you might think intuitively that if someone were a person who would dedicate his life to the Lord, heart, soul, mind, and strength, would follow after the Lord and want to meditate on his word day and night, that such a person would be guarded from all evil that might come against them. And even there's a theology that's been developed around that idea that says if you are righteous, if you are the Lord's servant, then no one would be able to touch you. But we find exactly the opposite in the Bible. It is the righteous who are persecuted. It is the righteous indeed who are blessed because they're persecuted. We find the prophets being persecuted, their lives being sought, and them being killed one by one. We find David here in these chapters being persecuted for his life, not because he had done anything wrong, but because of his righteousness, because the Lord has anointed him, because the Lord has favored him, because of Saul's wicked jealousy. So that's the first thing that we see in this passage. The persecuted righteous. And I think if we think about our own lives, especially as we've been meditating on the Sermon on the Mount recently, this should be no surprise to us as well. If you want to live a righteous life in this wicked generation, you too will be persecuted. You'll be shown at your work as someone who's silly, as someone who believes old myths, as someone who holds to standards of morality that are hypocritical. People will say all kinds of things about you and do all kinds of things to you, but these things are to be expected. If you want to live a righteous life, you will be persecuted, like David in this passage. The second thing we learn in this passage is the promises and providences of God often diverge. The promises and providences of God often diverge. Now, one of the most surprising features of the way in which the story of David unfolds in this chapter is we know what happened behind the scenes. We know that behind the scenes, Samuel had already anointed David, and that means that he would be the future king, that he is the rightful king of Israel, not Jonathan, and it's even something that Jonathan acknowledges to David. And so you would expect that after this anointing, which is really a promissory anointing, that is, that soon you will be king, God declaring this to David, that as a result of that, he would be immediately taken up into kingship, that he would have no troubles in becoming king, because God himself had promised that he would be king. But this is not what we find. David's journey to the throne is not a straight one. David has to face the persecution from Saul in all these chapters because God is with him, because God had anointed him, because of Saul's jealousy. But one of the things that we're supposed to learn from this, I think, is we're supposed to look at David's life and look at the promises that God gave to David in terms of what he would do with David, and then recognize that the path in which God allowed these promises to unfold was not as straightforward as you think they might be. And I think any believing Christian who meditates on the Word of God and then sees the promises of God in that knows that the Christian is promised eternal life, knows that the Christian is promised glory upon glory, knows that the Christian is promised abundance of hope, know that the Christian is promised fellowship, friendship with God and with others. But then often the way in which God's promises unfold to us are not the ways that we would have wanted them to be unfolded to us. Your experience might not be that the promises of God are fulfilled in their totality in your life. And that is because the promises of God are not meant to be totally fulfilled here. And the reason for that is so that we can depend upon God, so that we can depend upon the Lord and make the Lord our shield and our defender in times of trouble. Yes, God's promises will be fulfilled, but not all of them right away, and not all of them right now. The third thing we can learn from this passage, particularly in the first two verses, is that the presence of the Lord is our shelter. The presence of the Lord is our shelter. Now, David has already been to many different kinds of shelters where he thought he might be guarded, where his life might be guarded. He'd gone to Samuel the prophet and sought refuge there. He didn't find ultimate refuge there, although he found temporary refuge. He went to Jonathan, the son of the king, but he did not find ultimate refuge there. And now he goes to Nob, where the priests of the Lord are serving in the presence of the Lord. Nob had become the priestly city after the death of Eli and his sons. You remember what happened with Eli and his sons, these wicked men who had brought their own destruction really on their own head. And as a result, it seems that the city of Shiloh was also destroyed. You can read about more of that in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 32. But here we see David going to the presence of the Lord specifically so that he might find safety and security in the presence of the Lord. But it seems to David that there was more than just finding shelter for his physical being at this place. David was also seeking the presence of the Lord. David was seeking to be close to the one who was over all and in all. David wanted to be close to the Lord. So just as in the previous chapters, we had seen David not only seeking the shelter and protection of Samuel and of Jonathan, These were also occasions in which he would say farewell to them too. And it is, in a sense, as if David were saying farewell to these things, to the presence of the Lord manifested in the tabernacle year two. It's certain that David was searching the will of the Lord. It's certain that David was searching after answers, because he knew that amongst the priests there would be the ephod, there would be the Urim and the Thummim, and he might be able to find guidance during his journey. But David knew that God is our shield and our defender. And this is why it's so important that we look to the promises of God rather than our circumstances. Because if you look at your circumstances, you might think to yourself, I'm losing my job. I'm losing customers. I'm losing my health. All these things seem to be spiraling out of control. But what the Christian should find is shelter in the presence of the Lord. Because it's there that we know that we have our final end. We have it in God, and God has promised to do us good. The fourth thing that we can learn from this passage is priestly compassion is better than ceremonies. Priestly compassion is better than ceremonies. One of the things that we find here in Ahimelech is that as he sees David approaching, he knows that something is not quite right with David. David isn't accompanied by all the royals that usually come with him on any kind of journey. He's only accompanied maybe by some of his servants. And so immediately Ahimelech is on the back foot and he's not entirely sure what to do about the situation. But at the same time, we see that there's this distance between David and Ahimelech as well, because it's probably Ahimelech's brother, Ahijah, that is serving at the king's court. So then, should David trust Ahimelech? And should Ahimelech trust David? There's uncertainty here. But then what David asks of him is he asks of him for bread. It's quite amazing that this is the one thing that he asks of him in this way. He just wanted some bread. But Ahimelech answers, there is no bread here apart from the consecrated bread, the bread of the presence, the bread that is holy, the bread that is to be eaten only by the priests and by their family. And David says in response, well, my men have kept themselves clean. He says this, the king has charged me in a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, of which I have charged you. And I have appointed, have made an appointment with a young man for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread at hand, but here is only holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David says that they have indeed kept themselves from women. Now, this is the consecrated bread only to be eaten by priests, which was ordained by God in Exodus chapter 25, verse 30. It was only to be eaten by the priesthood, which meant that it was specially assigned for this task, to be set aside, to be holy, to be clean. That's why those who were to eat it were to be ceremonially clean. So that's the first thing that the priest wants to find out. And then David said, in fact, yes, the men have been kept ceremonially unclean. Now, you might think that Ahimelech might withhold this bread from David because David is not strictly part of the priesthood. But what we find is he gives him some of this bread. He has compassion on him. He shows him love. And he shows that in this instance, it was compassion that trumped ceremonies. It was more important to save a life than to keep the traditions. This is a very similar take on the passage that Jesus has in Matthew chapter 12, verse 3 to 4. Priestly compassion is better than ceremonies. The fifth thing we learn about this in this passage is perfection wanting in our heroes. Perfection wanting in our heroes. I love David. I think he's one of the most remarkable characters in all of the Bible. But David also has serious flaws. And it's almost like the Bible writers went out of their way continuously to show us the flaws of our favorite characters in the Bible, whether it be Moses, whether it be David. And just so the Bible passage goes here to show us exactly the flaws of David once again. In verse 2, we see the first flaw that happens in the character of David here. David says to Ahimelech that in fact the king had sent him here on a specific mission. He was supposed to do exactly what the king had told him. He was here on the king's business. Well, we know that that wasn't the case. The king was very angry with David. The king wanted to kill David. The king didn't have a relationship with David where he would send him on a mission now, anymore. The king wanted to see David's life ended. And so it's quite striking that David here simply lies. He doesn't, in fact, tell the truth. This failure we see in David in verse 2, it seemed harmless enough, this lie which he tells. We know that lies are not harmless in themselves, but this lie particularly is not harmless because of the effect that it will have on Ahimelech and all the priests that live at Nob. In chapter 22, verse 22, David would later reflect upon the incident that would happen in chapter 22, the death of the priests in Nob, and he would feel in some sense responsible because he knew who was there, Doeg, and he knew that somehow this person would tell Saul everything that had taken place. So David knew that there was a sense in which not only lying was of course wrong, but in fact that this would lead to even greater harm to the people, the priests that were living there. The second way in which we see David's flaws in this passage is in chapter 21, verse 11. What we see there is that David flees to Gath. And there he goes to the king of Gath, and he says, he basically offers his life up as a servant in this Philistine country. Now, the Philistines were, of course, the enemies of the people of God. He offers up his life as a servant there. No problem with that. But people recognize him. People recognize that this is not only David, but this is the David who has killed the thousands. And possibly they recognize that this is the David who has killed Goliath as well. So they knew this was a very special person. And so they said that isn't this the king, David? Now David, of course, at this point was not a king. So whoever was informing them that he was a king were not strictly accurate. But at the same time, they knew who he was. And so what does David do in response? Does he say, yes, I am who you say I am. I better get out of here because you now know who I am so that my life would be saved and that I have no culpability on your lives either. No, David does this peculiar thing where he pretends that he is, in fact, mad. And then he acts out the scene of madness in verse 12. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors and on the gates and spittle ran down his beard. And the passage is supposed to be both saddening to us as we look upon these strange actions of David, but also comical as we listen to Achish's response. He said, "Don't I have enough madmen in my city already? And now you sent me another one. Why do you send me another madman to be in my presence?" Now, it's unclear whether he knew exactly that David was acting at this point, but David realizes once again he needs to flee from that place too because he won't be able to be safe there. What's the point? What's the point of showing us the lies in such detail that David was both speaking and enacting in this passage? Well, the point is that we recognize the flaws in our, even those that we admire, even those that are godly, even those that are leaders. And the reason for that is very specific. The reason is so that we might not put our trust in them. Yet it's important to trust leaders. It's important to look to godly leadership when we need it. But at the same time, our trust should be placed in the one who is without fault. It's beautiful in the New Testament how the New Testament writers, contrary to many of the depictions in the Old Testament of the greatest characters, goes out of their way to actually show us not only the innocence of Jesus, but the sinlessness of Jesus. The trial of Jesus is supposed to illustrate to us exactly the sinlessness of Jesus, the innocence of Jesus, that after he goes through interview after interview, they can't find anything wrong with him, and they really want to release him. And ultimately, Pilate crucifies him because he wants to please the crowds. Jesus is declared innocent. Pilate washes his hands. But not only so, the author of Hebrews makes it very clear that Jesus wasn't just merely innocent, he was sinless. That is, you can be innocent of a particular crime, but you won't necessarily be sinless. If I say that you had murdered someone or that you had robbed a bank, you could be innocent of any of those particular crimes, but that doesn't mean you're sinless. But Jesus was not merely innocent at his trial. He was indeed sinless. He was tempted like us, but he was without sin. And the point of that is that we can only be saved by a sinless Savior. We can't put our trust in leaders, even in godly ones. We can only put our final trust, our final hope, in Jesus Christ, because he is the sinless one, because he is the one in whom there was no falsehood. The sixth thing we can learn in this passage is powerful memory of God's faithfulness. Powerful memory of God's faithfulness. We find this in verse 8 and 9, where after David had acquired the bread from Ahimelech, we see that he further asks him for some kind of spear or a sword. Now, it's not quite clear whether David could see into their tents and saw that the sword of Goliath was there, or whether he knew or heard about the sword actually being amongst these priests. Maybe he did. Maybe he really wanted it. I like to think that he really wanted it. And I think especially when he had heard that the sword wasn't there, indeed there, that he really wanted it. And some of you might think that it's because he wants some kind of military prestige with having the sword with him, that he was indeed the one who had slaughtered Goliath, and that he was the one who had triumphed over the Philistines. But I don't quite think that's what David was intending. I think David wanted the sword because he wanted a memory of God's faithfulness to him. Do you remember the incident with David and Goliath? It was impossible odds. There was a shepherd boy who was playing music in the king's court, and he was the one who triumphed over Goliath. Do you remember why he triumphed over Goliath? It wasn't because this was just a strong opponent. It wasn't merely that this was the greatest challenge which David had yet faced. It was because this Philistine had taken the name of the Lord in vain, that this one had stood up against the Lord himself, and that David said, "This can no longer take place. I will defend the honor of the Lord. I will stand here, and I will be on God's side, even as the people of Israel were cowarding away." So the sword then was a memory of God's faithfulness to David. It was a memory of God's faithfulness to Israel, in fact, far beyond even David himself. It was the truth that God was with Israel. God was going to establish a monarchy in Israel, and God was going to show his power in the defeat of his enemies. I think remembering is one of the most important things that Christians can do. That's one of the reasons we've been going through these memory verses together, those who've been trying to put them into your minds. It's so important because if you read through the Pentateuch, one of the largest sins that the people of Israel committed in the Old Testament as they were going through the desert was they were quick to forget. They had seen the miracles that God had done in the 10 plagues. They had seen the miracles that God had done in providing for his people food in the desert. But they forgot. And they complained. They said, "Who appointed this man Moses over us? Who appointed these priests? Whose idea was it to come into this place? Where are the nice meals that we could have in Egypt? We love the variety of foods we had in Egypt. Why are we here in this desert?" You see, they had forgotten what God had done, and they had forgotten God's word. That's why they were grumbling. That's why they were complaining. We shouldn't be forgetting God's word. In the context of the world seeming to go awry and everything falling apart, we should remember God's word. Faithfulness to the Lord means remembering what he has done, remembering his faithfulness to us, remembering his promises, and then clinging to them more steadfastly than anything else. that we can hold in this world. We need powerful memories of God's faithfulness, because God has shown his faithfulness and his character to us over and over again. The seventh P we take from this passage is the prophetic intervention. The prophetic intervention. After David had gone to Nob, to the prophets there, he goes to Gath, and then he goes to Adullam. When we see David going to Adullam, and then we see David going to Mizpeh, we see that he is in need of instruction. He's in need of guidance as to where he wants to go. That's part of the reason why he probably went to Nob in the first place, to hear from the ephod where he must be going next. But we find at the very end of that passage, in chapter 22, verse 5, that the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in this stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. What we see here is the Lord guiding not only David's life, but he guides all of history by his providential care. Now, you might think it's a large extrapolation to think that we look at the life of David and we see God's providential care and the intervention of a prophet in his life, and therefore believe that God actually cares over the entire history and every detail that happens. But it is, in fact, the case. God not only cares for David in this instance, but he knows the hair on our head. He knows every star that he's put in place. He upholds it all, and he guides and directs every moment in history to his appointed ends. God knows the end from the beginning, and so he leads all of history on in exactly the way that he wants it. And he uses the means of his word to guide his people in the direction he wants them to go. The prophet in the Old Testament was the presence of the word of God in the midst of the people of God. And so when David hears from the prophet Gad, he then responds and he listens to the prophet Gad. There might be many other people who might have advised him in all kinds of other ways, but to listen to the prophet in the Old Testament is to listen to God speak to you. I think one of the things, more than anything else, during this time of crisis, confusion, is that we need to return to the Word of God. We need to know better what the Word of God says than what the daily news says. Yes, we need to listen with one ear at what's going on in the world so that we can take the Word of God to the world. But at the same time, we mustn't be so in the world that we become part of the world, that we become of the world. We must be like David, who listens to the prophet Gad. And lastly, the last P that we learn from this passage is prayers and the act of trust. Prayers and the act of trust. We see in this passage the unfolding of David's life, as we said before, is really this persecution he's going to be facing for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel from the hand of Saul, running away from Saul on multiple occasions. But throughout all this, he writes and pens these beautiful psalms, which have, through the generations, not only sustained the Christian church, but have sustained Jewish believers as well. It's a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness to his people in the Psalms. During this time when he was in Gath, he penned Psalm 34, a beautiful psalm. We can read the entire psalm together. But what is so clear in all of this, even though David was applying the word of the Lord imperfectly, even though David was making mistakes, and it clearly goes out of its way to show them as mistakes, David had a deep trust in the Lord. For instance, in Psalm 34, verse 17 and 18, which he penned during this time, he says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Our time is a time in which many people are brokenhearted. Many people are troubled. Many people cry out to the Lord. But the promise of God's word is that God will deliver those who trust in him. This has multiple dimensions. The first of which is he will deliver in this life partially those who trust in him, not finally. But ultimately, what this means is that on the final day, when we meet our death, the one who would be standing there is not our enemy, but it is our friend. God becomes our friend in Christ Jesus. He is the one who delivers us ultimately. Therefore, we can respond in trust. I just want to close by showing you how this passage relates to Jesus, because it's so on the surface of this passage that you can't not notice it. There are several similarities between David and Jesus, and several dissimilarities as well. Firstly, Jesus, like David, was a persecuted, righteous person. It's remarkable if you read the gospel accounts over and over again. The reason why the scribes and the Pharisees were standing against Jesus is that they heard the crowds, they heard the authority with which Jesus spoke. They were envious of him. Does it sound like Saul? Jesus was the righteous one who was persecuted. That's why he's called the righteous branch. But secondly, unlike David, Jesus did not ultimately flee for his life. This is one of the most remarkable features of the gospel. Jesus, as the righteous one, who is not only anointed by God, but is the one who is king over Israel and to reign not only over Israel, but over the entire world, he does not flee. When his persecutors come against him, several times he tells his disciples that it's not yet my time, and so he disappears in a crowd when someone wants to kill him, as in John chapter 8, when they try to push him over the cliff as well in another occasion. But ultimately, Jesus steps forward to take the persecution. Jesus steps forward to take death. He lays down his life actively. And he does this purposefully to save. The third similarity between them is that, like David, Christ believed also that compassion is a higher priority than ceremonies. We see this in Matthew chapter 12, in that passage where Jesus talks to the Pharisees, the scribes and the tax, the teachers of the law, about this exact passage, where he shows them that compassion is a higher priority than ceremonies. Fourth, we see in this passage, most remarkably, three different anointed roles. We see the role of the priest, who is anointed by God for this task of priesthood, interceding before the people of God to God himself. We see the role of the prophet, the one who receives the word of the Lord from the Lord and then delivers it to the people of God. And we see the role of the king. Here in this passage, we feel that there is a disharmony between the prophet, the priest, and the king. There is not perfect unison. But in Jesus, we find one who is prophet, priest, and king, in whom the priorities of kingship, in whom the priorities of intercession, and in whom the priorities of revelation all come together in perfect harmony. Fifth similarity. Like David, Jesus was righteous and anointed. But unlike David, Jesus was sinless. Jesus was faultless. David, we can find many faults in this chapter, and we'll find it again. We'll be disappointed in his character several times. But with Jesus, there is no disappointment. There is no discovery that actually, behind the scenes, he was doing something terrible. There is no discovery that even for a single moment he had an impure thought. The reality is, Jesus was the perfect human, and he lived in the power of the Spirit perfectly throughout his life. The last thing to learn about Jesus in relationship to David is when we ask this question of ourselves, why are the righteous persecuted? Why is it that God has not arranged affairs in such a way that if we were to live a righteous life in this world, then we would be accepted by everyone? And everyone will recognize that what we are doing and what we are saying is in accordance with the will of God and therefore the right thing? It's a very difficult personal question, especially for those of us who've suffered in a particular kind of way. But what we see here in the life of David is something we see ultimately fulfilled not in the life of David, but in the death of Jesus. You see, the life of David, he suffers as a righteous person. He's ultimately restored. But the final answer to the question of why the righteous suffer is found in Jesus. God is not indifferent to the suffering of the righteous. God steps into history. God becomes man so that he can suffer to take away eternal separation between God and man, so that we can know the privilege of what it is to know God. And even if that means we're going to suffer in this life, bring on the suffering. Because the reality is, we have God, we have Christ, we have hope. Let's pray together. And our God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. You have given us the revelation by your Holy Spirit of who you are. And you have mediated that through these words that are written down to us that we can read even these many years after they've been written down, that we can discern in them the very presence of your Holy Spirit, and that we can discern in them life everlasting. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take the things of Christ, that you would take the secret things of God, that you would take the wonderful counsel that we've received through your word, that you'd make them alive in our hearts and our minds. That as we go out from here, Lord, that you'd strengthen our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and as a result, be strengthened. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.